The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. The prophet Ezekiel, in his vision of Christ in the temple, writes this: "Then he brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord, and I fell on my face." Lift up your hearts.
We lift up to the Lord.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning on this Palm Sunday that just as Christ visited the prophet Ezekiel so many centuries ago and showed him your temple filled with your glory, we ask that he would visit us now with his shining appearance like brass and a measuring reed in his hand, and that he, by his Spirit, would fill us who have been made into your temple with your great glory. Receive our worship now, for we lift it to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
This Sunday, as most of you now know, is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter on which the church celebrates Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, records Jesus' entry this way: "And when he, Jesus, was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." This morning we have come here to worship this same King and Lord. And so the exhortation to you today is to resist the same Pharisaical temptation to hold your peace, even a little bit. So when you sing, sing as Scripture commands you to sing, with melody and thanksgiving in your heart. When you confess your sins, do so with real sorrow and a commitment that by God's grace, you won't commit the same sins again this week, or God willing, ever. When the forgiveness of sin is pronounced, don't take it for granted, but instead try to hear those beautiful words as though you were hearing them for the very first time. When you hear the scripture read and the sermon preached, pay attention to hear God's word for you. And when you come to the Lord's table, let the reality of Jesus' sacrifice rolling over your soul be even more palpable than the physical bread and wine rolling over your tongue. So the exhortation is, don't hold your peace. After all, we don't want to be outdone by stones, do we? Let us prepare our hearts to confess our sins now as we sing, "Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended," page 255. Amen. Amen. And so, as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Christ again says to the prophet Ezekiel in the same vision, "And say to the rebellious house, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, enough of all your abominations." Father in heaven, we confess that like Israel of old, we are a rebellious people. You have given us your law, which brings us life, and we have broken your law and so have courted death. Father, if you were to bring to mind all the sins we've committed only this week, not only could we not stand, we wouldn't even be able to kneel, but would be lying prostrate on the ground, crushed by the weight of our iniquities. Nevertheless, Lord, because we would be rid of our sins once and for all, we ask that you would help us call to mind, confess, and receive your forgiveness for as many of our individual sins as possible. And Selah. Father, for these sins, we ask that you would forgive us now, not because we ask for it in our own name or merit, but because we do so in the name and merit of Christ, and because, therefore, he himself has asked it of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Again, in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Christian, as God told Israel through Ezekiel, he has had enough of all your abominations. The good news, however, is that while he has had enough of your sins, he has most assuredly not had enough of you. And so it is with great joy that I announce to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Please remain standing as we read from God's word. This is Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Hear the words of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he shall send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks and sat on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And when they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your word. Lord, I pray that my words and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. And if you have not already done so, please open your Bibles to Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have your Bible, we do have some out in the foyer, so it's important to have your Bibles, especially on this morning as we work through this passage. So, of course, this is Palm Sunday, as we've already discussed, and this is the time where Jesus celebrates the victory, his victory entering Jerusalem, but it does seem to fly in the face of common sense. Palm Sunday seems to fly in the face of common sense. Every kid knows that you don't claim that you're the king of the water floaty while you're still flopping in the water, right? You don't do your touchdown chicken dance until after you've scored your touchdown. And you don't throw a victory parade until after you won the battle, right? That's common sense. But this common sense seems to be trampled under the donkey hooves as Jesus leads a victory parade into Jerusalem before winning the victory. Right? He's coming in like he's already won. To a bystander, the flurry of activity and all the exuberance, even the name, the triumphal entry, would make it appear that Jesus has already won the victory. Right? But we know that the great battle on the cross is still several days away, and that the great victory in the resurrection is even further out than that. It's still several days out from that. So why? Here's the question. Why can Jesus organize a pre-victory victory parade? And in a word, he had faith. He had faith in a future victory. He believed the scriptures, and he believed the God of the scriptures. Right? So he had faith. He believed that what God says was going to happen was going to happen. He trusted God, and so he acted like it, even from the very beginning. Jesus trusted God that he would win the victory, that he would be victorious, and so he acted as he had already won the victory. The triumphal entry, as we'll see, is a well-scripted event, which was planned in the Old Testament scriptures. As we work through this passage, you can notice that the biblical support for everything that happens is found in the Old Testament scriptures. Right? The transportation that Jesus had, the crowds chanting, like everyone and everything that goes on in the triumphal entry is based on the Old Testament. Right? Why the donkey? Well, look at the Bible. Right? Why the children chanting? Well, look at the Bible. Why the temple uproar, the destruction? Right? Look at the Bible. Right, so if you notice in your outline, I did make it into the outline here, the bulletin, that each section here as we work through, it keeps pointing back to an Old Testament passage. Right? The way that Jesus had confidence, he had faith, is because he knew God, and he knew what God has already said about this event. So we'll keep going back to the Old Testament passages. So just preparing you to warm up your fingers to keep flipping back from Matthew 21 to the Old Testament. So even though the actual events of the triumphal entry and really the rest of the week seem surprising, right, it should not have come as a surprise, right, at least to the disciples. Because Jesus has been prepping them for what's going to happen for weeks, and several chapters for sure. If you remember back in Matthew 16, after Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give a couple of answers, and he looks at them, "Give me your eyeballs," and says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter responds that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus explains what the Christ must do. Verse 21 of Matthew 16 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." All right, that's Matthew 16. Matthew 17, the next chapter, Jesus, again, he calls a huddle with his disciples and says, "Okay, guys, here's the plan. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And again, in chapter 20, when they're just miles away from Jerusalem, he pulls them aside, and on the way he said, "See, we are going to Jerusalem," right? He points at the road sign and says, "Next stop, Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man must suffer, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised." So it's a whole nother discussion why his disciples were ignorant, right? They couldn't connect this. They couldn't follow along. But it is clear that Jesus knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He was going to die. He was going to be buried. And on the third day, he was going to rise from the dead in victory. And Jesus was so confident. He had so much faith what would happen, because God said it would, that he lived out the victory parade first. even though the battle was still coming, Jesus went in with a pre-victory victory parade. So with this confidence, we come to chapter 21 and verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Right? So they come to the Mount of Olives, which is a mount with olives, but it's directly across from Jerusalem. There's a slight valley, so they're close. And then Jesus sends two of his disciples on a mission. He says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Right? And notice that there is no contingency plan. Right? There's no plan B. You know, this is not a wild goose chase trying to find donkeys. Like, okay, go in there and just keep looking around until hopefully maybe we can find a donkey. Right? No, there has to be two donkeys, because that's what the scripture says. Verse 4, Matthew highlights that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of a donkey. Right, why did this happen? Well, because there's this prophet named Zechariah, and he said that there's going to be a donkey, and then the colt, a young baby donkey. That's where the king is coming. Right? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, so cue Zechariah's prophecy for a king and donkeys. And so it's just got to chuckle a little bit right here, because when you think about a donkey, I don't think that a donkey's appearance has changed too much in 2,000 years, or man's thoughts about donkeys has changed too much. But when you think about a donkey, you don't think about world conquest, right? Or opposing dominance, right? There's a reason that Alexander the Great did not clippity-clop his way through Asia and North Africa on a donkey, right? You don't go out and battle on a donkey, right? Alexander the Great had a great war horse, but the donkey symbolized peace, right? If you had the luxury of time and were relatively safe, you can go out in a donkey. A king rides off on a war horse to battle, and a king returns on a donkey in peace, right? War horse for battle, donkey is fit for the victory parade. So what's here is when Jesus says, I need to ride in on a donkey, he is announcing that the battle has been fought and that the victory has been won. He's coming in bringing peace. Right? And Jesus' understanding of the context in Zechariah chapter 9, his understanding of that context helps clarify his actions. Like, why does he do this? So if you haven't already, flip back to Zechariah. This one's an easy one, because you just skip over Malachi, swing left of that, and you hit Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 9. And our prophecy begins in verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Right, okay, so that's our prophecy. Right? We're familiar with that, but it goes on. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. The first half of Zechariah 9 is all about God's judgment from the north that's going to be coming thundering down on God's enemies, right? Here is battle, here is destruction, it's coming down, and then all of a sudden we have a king riding a donkey, right? Rejoice, because we have a king who is coming. He says, righteous and having salvation is he, right? And he doesn't come to continue the warfare, but he says, I've come to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. It's a good case where the donkey is trumps the war horse. The battle bow shall be cut off. And what does he speak to the nations? He speaks peace. He doesn't come to declare war. He comes to speak peace. And his rule shall be from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. And it says, as for you, the blood of my covenant will be with you. I'm sorry, I misspoke that. He says, verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Right? So Jesus, here we've got to see Jesus in this passage. He is the king. He's righteous. He's bringing salvation, but he's not on a war horse. He's on a donkey. He doesn't declare war on the nations, but he speaks peace. He doesn't carve out a small corner, but it says that his kingdom shall begin at the rivers and go to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. Right? And he speaks peace. And even today, like as we hear in the news with Syria and terrorist attacks in Stockholm, right? Is there peace? But he doesn't conquer through spilling others' blood. It's not a bus being driven into a crowd of people. It's not chemical weapons. It's not missiles being sent in that brings peace by spilling the blood of others. But he says it's the blood of my covenant with you. He says, here's peace. Here's freedom, says the humble king. We have a picture here that the King of Kings is also the Prince of Peace. But the king is not ignorant of what this peace will cost him. Jesus knows the treachery. Jesus knows the rebellion. He knows the pain. He knows the sin of all these nations, those who will become his kingdom. He knows what it would cost to make peace between man and God. And so we know that Jesus, the king, is going to die for the treachery, the rebellion, the sin. Right, so even in this picture of the triumphal entry of a king bringing peace, we have a king who is humble, sitting on a donkey, but in days he will be your humble king strapped onto a cross. This is the battle that Jesus will soon fight, but this is also the victory that he now celebrates. Back to Matthew 21, verse 6. The disciples obey. Right? They go off. They find the donkey. They find the colt. They bring him back. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is a little more conscientious than Matthew because he also says, make sure you say to the guy, and when we're done with it, we'll bring the donkey back. Matthew is not so sensitive. But Mark says, don't worry, we'll bring the donkeys back. They obey. And then the disciples put on their cloaks on the donkey and the colt, and then Jesus sits on them. In verse 8, it says, as they are, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And so as they move closer to Jerusalem, you have crowds that begin to line the streets. Some are coming behind Jesus, and others are coming out of the city, right? The news is spread that the king is coming. There's this guy on the donkey. He's coming, right? And they start cutting branches and waving it in the air. You just imagine that the dogs are yipping about, and the kids are shouting and dancing, right? Why? There's so much excitement. Why? Because there's hope that the long-awaited king is coming, right? He's doing it. He's been preaching. He's been healing people, right? He's coming into Jerusalem, and he's on the donkey, right? And everyone's like, go, 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 right? And they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I hope this is, we need to turn the, is it good? Okay. It's exciting. People are excited, right? And they choose Psalm 118 to quote, or most likely to sing, right? And Psalm 118 is one of the special psalms that pilgrims would sing as they're coming from all around Israel and they're marching up into Jerusalem. Right? This is one of the psalms that they would sing, and this is a very good choice. So Psalm 118, it's a declaration of God's, of the Lord's triumph over death. Here, flip back super quick. Psalm 118. Verse 17 and 18, it says, I shall not die, but I shall live. The Lord will not give me over to death. This is just rich with messianic promise. Verse 22 and 23, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And verse 25, this is the part that they quote, they sing. It says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Right? So when they say in verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. That's the English translation of the Hebrew, Hosanna. Right? So what does Hosanna mean? It means, save us, please. Right? It's actually what you would, you know, if you're climbing up onto the high dive and you're looking over that, it's like you say, Hosanna, right? Save me, please. Like as you're falling off, you say Hosanna, right? It's a prayer for help, but it can also be a praise, right? It's like you fall in, belly flop, right? And then you see the lifeguard swimming out to you. You can also say, salvation. It's like Hosanna, right? It's both a recognition of your need for help, but also the thankfulness, the praise that help is coming. Hosanna, right? And people are seeing, here it comes. They recognize their need for a Savior, and yet they see one, their humble King coming in, and they're full of joy, right? Their hands are lifted up. At the night house, we have a way to make sure that our kids are properly excited. Like, okay, who wants ice cream, right? And they say, okay, two hands up for ice cream, right? It's not just enough to have one hand up because you may not be excited enough, right? Two hands up. Sometimes you get an extra leg, right? And Eleanor, a few days ago, we were sitting at the table eating dinner, and she said, two hands up for Jesus, Papa. That's right, right? So, children, Hosanna, right? Two hands up for Jesus. So on Palm Sunday, the children were one of the heroes of the story because they knew what to do, right? They had their hands up. They saw the man, the Savior coming in, and they put their hands up. So I want all the children, maybe those who have the heart of the children, to stand up. Stand up right now. We need to work on obedience here. Come on. Here we go. All right, children, stand up. And if you're too stumpy, you can stand on the chair. I don't mind. Right? So we got the king is coming in, and they put their hands up, and they say, Hosanna! 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 And then we're too cheap to actually have palm leaves, so just put your fingers out and do a little finger palm. Hosanna! Hosanna! Okay, that's good enough. But don't forget, the children are coming back in at another point, right? So be excited for that. They see this, There's just a buzz of excitement. And the whole city, it says in verse 10, go back to Matthew chapter 21. It says, Matthew 21, it says the city is stirred up and they're asking, who is this? Right? What is going on here? You say, this is Jesus. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. But if you think that just because Jesus is the humble king riding in on a donkey means that he's passive or weak, right? Then again, here's another surprise for you. Because the parade continues into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. Verse 12. Jesus enters the temple and he sees that the temple, the courts have become an auction house. It's packed full with businessmen who are selling animals for sacrifice to all the pilgrims who are coming up. All right, so Jesus sees what's going on, the buying and selling of animals, the exchanging money, those who have sold pigeons. Right, he sees all this, he becomes angry, right, and he goes on a rampage. Right, so what was going on with all of this in the temple? So there was actually, it was not uncommon for people to buy animals at the temple in order to sacrifice them, especially if you were coming from way up yonder, you know, way out in Beauville, you had to trek to Moscow, right? That's a long journey, and you can only have animals that are perfect, right? You can't have, like, a blind goat or like a lame bull or something like that. But if you wanted a perfect animal, it's a lot easier just to bring money with you and then buy them at the temple in order to offer them, right? And you have this, this is during the week of the Passover festival, which is one of the weeks where all the people of Israel needs to go to Jerusalem and to worship at the temple. So business would be booming. You have all these faithful Israelites who are coming in, coming into town, right? In some ways, it's like the tourists coming in. And you can imagine if you've ever been on a cruise ship, which I haven't, but it would be nice. But I've heard that you have cruise ship prices, right? You got this massive boat comes into this small town in Mexico, and then all of a sudden the prices are jacked up, right? Three times as much. Because you know that all the gringos got to pay, right? They're here. They're going to pay. But also, there's money changers here. And money changers are especially for those foreigners who come in. Because in the temple, you could only use Jewish currency to be able to make an offering or to buy and to sell there. So you have all these guys who would gladly change your foreign currency for the Jewish money for a slight fee, of course. And just imagine how easy it would be to trick and to cheat the out-of-town foreigners who don't speak the language, who don't know the currency, right? Jesus also targeted those who sold pigeons. I was like, what's with the pigeons? The pigeon was the sacrifice that was acceptable for the poorest people to be able to offer, right? It's like, if you don't have enough money for the bull or the sheep, it's like, here's a pigeon, right? But even the pigeons were being profited from. So Jesus sees this, and the donkey rider turns into a war horse and drives out the merchantmen, flips over their tables and chairs, right? And it doesn't say this specifically, but I'm sure someone asked, like, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Verse 13, he says to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Again, Jesus justifies what he does by quoting from Isaiah 53. And this is in this chapter, it's the king protects his people in his house. And so Isaiah 53, it's interesting that especially in this chapter, it highlights that deliverance is prepared not just for the Jews, but it's prepared for the foreigners, those on the outside. The rest of Isaiah 53:6 says, this is what Jesus quotes, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those who are already gathered in." And Dr. Lightheart, he says that the problem is not necessarily with the business that was going on, but it's that they turn the temple into a safe haven for thieves and oppressors who mistreat Gentiles and other Jews. Thieves do not steal and pillage in their own dens. They steal and pillage elsewhere, and then they retreat to the safety of their own place. Right? So they've the religious leaders, the businessmen, the scribes, the Pharisees, are all getting a cut from profiting on the faithful Israelites. Right? They're capitalizing on the foreigners that are coming in. They're squeezing the life out of the poorest people. Right? The Lord sees this, Jesus sees this, and he overturns the temple. But even as he overturns the table, he's also symbolically overturning the purpose of the temple. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Right? Remember, it was only the perfect animals that were allowed to be brought in to be sacrificed. Right? You couldn't send your gimpy goat or your blind bull. But now, when Jesus has overturned the temple, who comes in? Right? Well, it's the blind guy. It's a blind beggar. It's the gimpy guy. Right? They come, they're broken, and then they leave restored. What's the temple for? It's for healing and restoration. It's a place of prayer and worship. And even now, even as Jesus, before he has even gone to the cross, the king is establishing the peace of his new kingdom. Right? This is what his new kingdom is like. Those who are broken, those who are on the outside, are welcomed in. Jesus has made room for them. And the first who bring tribute are the blind, the lame, the unclean. When the temple is overturned, the outcasts are gathered in. Verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, and the children crying out in the temple," children, get ready here, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were like, "Oh, this is fantastic. Look at all this good stuff that's going on." Right? You know, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw the wonderful things, the children shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Right? So remember, this is either blocks, like miles away from when the children first started shouting. Right? That's where the crowds and the children were still going. All right, so children, get on up. You're still going. Here we go. All right, children. "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna!" Okay, that's enough. Everyone's feeling a little bit like a Pharisee and a scribe. It's like, oh, okay, that's enough. Can't we be done with that? Right? Good work, kids. Right? The Pharisees see the wonderful things that the Lord is doing, the excitement of the children, and they're indignant. And they said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read?" Right? Haven't you read your Bible? He says, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Right? Jesus says, "Haven't you read Psalm chapter 8? It says, Psalm chapter 8, it begins, "O Lord, our Lord." This is one of the psalms that we sang today. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have displayed your glory above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established praise because of your adversaries. Right, so if we think back, chapter 8, verse 1 of the psalm, who are the children praising? Right, who is this praise directed to? Well, it's to the Lord, our Lord. Right? In this psalm, the children are praising God. Right? Jesus, he's saying, who are these children praising in the temple? Should be praising God. Because the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, they have failed to praise God in the temple, so then the children come in and offer praise to the Son of David, the Lord God. So, verse 17, and leaving them, he went out to the city, to Bethany, and lodged there. So with fury smoldering in some, and hoarse voice cheering in others, Jesus leaves Jerusalem. This has been quite a day. So we end with a question again. How could Jesus do all of this in his pre-victory victory parade? He had faith. We have the advantage of reading the story, knowing the events in the last chapter. We know what's going to happen because we've read it. But Jesus lived the story, trusting God for the last chapter. And Jesus gives us a powerful example of faith. Right? Listen, this is what faith is. Faith lives now like the battle has been fought and the victory has been secured. Faith lives now like the battle has already been fought and the victory has already been secured. Faith receives a trophy before the race. Faith accepts the crown before the conquest. Faith confidently celebrates with a victory before the final victory. And this is also what a Christian requires. Right? Jesus looked ahead to the crucifixion and resurrection, believed God. Right? But we look back to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and believe God. Right, we have to believe who God is and what he says. We believe God that the king has come, bringing the peace through the blood of his covenant. We believe God that he has set the prisoners free from sin. We believe that he has made space for those outcasts. We believe that he is pleased with our childlike cries of Hosanna. God, save us, please. Jesus saved us by faith so that we could cry out. But if your faith, you think about, oh, man, I can never live like Jesus did. Right? I can never have that kind of faith, that kind of confidence. Right? Let me remind you that Jesus in faith also wept. His faithfulness pled with God. Faithfulness sweated drops of blood. It was faithfulness experienced the heartbreak of betrayal, and faithfulness led to his death, to his dying. Even though the cross was before him, Jesus lived as one who had already died and has been raised victorious. And we too must follow our King by faith. And often the cross is just all too easy to see. Right? Here's my financial strain. Here's my angry child. Here's my cancer. We can see the cross, but we must also see the resurrection beyond the cross. But if you can't see, or if you don't know what the resurrection for you looks like, then look to Jesus. Look to the one who led his own pre-victory victory parade. Look to Jesus like those lining the streets who cried out and you joined their cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let's pray. Father, we join our voices to the cry knowing that it is only by faith that we have any hope. So, Lord, we pray that you would please save us. And we thank you that you have provided your Son in the triumphal entry and in the cross and in the resurrection to save us and to give us hope, not only right now, but in the life to come. Hebrews 12 tells us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Faith and joy. How did Jesus display faith and joy? Because of his faith, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was riding to his death. And yet, he endured it for the joy that was set before him. But was this joy only reserved for the future? Once he had gotten through all the hard stuff and was safely seated at the right hand of God, then he'll have joy? Or was there joy in the middle, in the beginning, as well as at the end? I don't think Jesus was glum when the crowds cried, "Hosanna," or the kids were still shouting that 14 blocks later. The joy set before him spurred him on to endure the trial. But the trial was not joyless. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Did Jesus obey this command? If so, that means he rejoiced even in the crucifixion. Jesus had faith, so we have faith. Jesus had joy, so we too have joy. The kind of faith and joy that Jesus had at the cross and the resurrection is the kind of faith and joy that we need at this table. Faith sees the bread as the broken body of your King that brings peace. Faith sees the wine as his blood of the new covenant that sets prisoners free. And joy hears the one sitting at the right hand of the throne of God inviting you to come. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is, if you don't know the words, just sing an alleluia. It's always good. But another charge is that today we remember Jesus on Palm Sunday. But we also have to remember that Jesus lived Palm Sunday like it was Easter Sunday. So the charge is this: to have the faith of Jesus and live today and every day as if it was Easter Sunday. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God the Father Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. And amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.